If you have your Bible, I trust you do, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We are working through the book of Ephesians verse by verse. We're up to chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And before we read, let me just try to help each of us understand the connection to what he has recently said in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we saw that the great power of God raised up and exalted Christ, his Son. And that same power has now in chapter 2 regenerated, that is, made us alive and raised us up into union with Christ. That'll be chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then the latter part of chapter 2, that same power again has reconciled Jew and Gentile into one body, moving these two antagonistic groups from alienation and animosity to one another into a glorious, real, loving union in the same body called the church. We come today to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We'll only cover verse 1, and really we'll only cover one word in this verse. But it is so important that you understand the doctrine of the depravity of man. So important that you understand what our problem is, so that you might really bask in the depths and wonder of what salvation is. The reason we yawn when we think about God's grace is because we don't fully understand the dire condition that sinners and that we were in. And so here in this passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you might just make a mental note, along with Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 1, those three passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 3, and then here in this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we have in the most specific, explicit language, the detailed description of human sinfulness. And if we don't understand the real condition of a sinner, perhaps someone here today, your condition presently, or if we don't understand just how bad off we used to be and we were, we won't worship our God as we ought to. We won't love him as we ought to. Now let me use as an illustration, in order to help us understand the scope and magnitude of what God has done for us. First, let's read this scripture, and then I'll give you an illustration from nature. Look at your Bible, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, even as the rest of mankind. To understand the depths from which God brought us to the heights which he has taken us in Christ, I want to refer you to a place, two places, in fact, in California. One is just west of a town called Lone Pine, California. It's called Mount Whitney, and it's the highest peak in the United States, the contiguous United States, rising to a height of 14,505 feet. That's impressive, but don't be too impressed, because Mount Everest is twice that, just for some perspective. And I wish I could use Mount Everest today as the height to which God has raised us, but I'm going to use Mount Whitney for the next place. 80 miles away from Mount Whitney, that rises 14,505 feet, just 80 miles east on the border of Nevada and California, there in the Mojave Desert is a place called Death Valley. And Death Valley is 282 feet below sea level. So in a distance of approximately 80 miles, you can go from 14,505 feet above sea level, down to sea level, and down 285 more feet, or 282 more feet, to a place called Death Valley. And before you get too impressed with Death Valley, the Dead Sea is 1,360 feet below sea level, the deepest place on planet Earth. And it's dead. So we're talking about two dead places, Death Valley, and then we're talking about the heights of Mount Whitney. On July the 10th of 1913, the hottest air temperature ever recorded on planet Earth was recorded there in Death Valley, July 10th, 1913, 134 degrees. And then 3 days later, the hottest ground surface temperature was recorded on July 13th, 1913. The natural ground surface in Death Valley was 201 degrees. Wow. So think in your mind, in such a short proximity, you've got the highest place in the contiguous United States, and you've got the lowest place in the United States. And I want you to think today of the spiritual truth that that illustrates for us. God is showing us how deep, how low, and how desperate our condition was in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, showing us how that it took the very power of God to reach such sinners and to lift us up into union with Christ, which is higher than Mount Whitney, and that's higher than Mount Everest too, by the way. That's into the very heavenlies. We have been joined to His Son. That's chapter 1. Now let's look at, in order to understand just the scope of what God accomplished, let's look at chapter 2, verse 1 again. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What is the condition of a sinner outside of Christ? What is the natural condition of every person born into this world? The condition is spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Not on life support and almost dead. Not sick and needing a lot of help, but dead. God had told Adam and Eve, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Paul picks up that truth in Romans chapter 5, and he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans 5:12. There's really three views of man, and only three. Depending on who you ask, you'll get one of these answers. What is man's condition? Well, some say man is well. He's healthy. Nothing wrong with man. His problem is his environment. If you just put him in the right environment, if you give him the right education, if he has the right opportunities, man who is well and healthy and he doesn't have any real problems of his own, he will flourish if his environment is conducive to flourishing. Man is not flawed at all. He's well. Of course, those who say that have not read a Bible. They do not have a biblical worldview. They haven't been informed by Scripture that teaches us such things, that from the within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, murders, wickedness, pride, blasphemy, foolishness. All these things come from the environment? No, they come from within the heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the one view is man is well. He just needs the right environment. And of course, Genesis chapter 3 kills that theory. In Genesis chapter 3, you've got Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. There wasn't any negative influences in that garden. It was all paradise. And from the allurement and the temptation of Satan, somehow sin took hold in this sinless couple who did not have a previous sin nature, but somehow sin found a place in their heart and issued forth in disobedience to God. So it wasn't the environment, it was man. Man is not well. Number two view, man is sick. He's sick. He's not well at all. He's sick, sometimes very, very sick, they say. And so what he needs is a counselor to talk him through his sicknesses. He's got some things out of whack in his mind. He needs someone to help him sort things out. He needs to talk it through and reason it out. He needs a life coach, perhaps, somebody to give him some pointers and then cheer him on. You can do this. You've got some real issues and you're sick, but I can help you. And that's not the biblical view either. Man is not sick. Man is much more dire than sick. He's dead. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We need not a counselor or a coach. What we need is the very power of God brought to bear on a dead sinner, a spiritually dead sinner. And when we say sinners are dead, we do not mean that they're dead in every way. For this passage that we read teaches us that these who are spiritually dead, they walk according to the course of this world. They have desires, fleshly lusts, and desires of the mind. This is the way they live their life. So they're very much alive in one way, but they're spiritually dead. They're alive to sin. They're alive to their own lusts. But as far as God is concerned, they are dead to God. They do not know God. They do not have a relationship with Him. They're ignorant of Him. They see no beauty in Him. They do not crave intimacy with Him. There's no Abba, Father, desire in their heart for His closeness. They don't care to walk with Him. They don't desire to fellowship with Him. They don't crave His Word. They don't desire the fellowship of His people. They're dead. They're dead. Jesus told one man, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. This man said, I can't follow you right now, Lord. I've got to wait till my daddy dies and I got to bury him and get all that done. Then I'm going to follow you. And Jesus' words come back. Let the dead bury their dead. Let those who are spiritually dead attend to such matters. The call to follow Christ takes precedence over all other responsibilities, beloved. If He's Lord, amen, do we call Him Lord? If He's Lord, and if that's not just a word that we say, if it's a conviction of our heart, then it means He takes precedence over everything. And we can't just say, Lord, Lord, and not do what He says. We say, Lord, Lord, and then we seek to bring everything under alignment to His Lordship. First Timothy chapter 5 says, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Those who live self-indulgent lives, they live for themselves. They're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead while they live. They're walking dead. They're zombies, spiritual zombies. They've got some kind of life. They're alive to the unclean, but they're dead to God. Turn to John chapter 5 with me in your Bible and look at it. Two verses. John 5, 21 and 25. John 5, 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, that is, He makes them alive, He gives them life, praise God, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So he says there's an hour coming and there's an hour that now is. There's two resurrections here. For in verse 28, he'll refer to it again as the hour that is coming in which the graves are going to give forth the dead. So those who hear Jesus' voice right now during this age, he brings them from death to life. He raises the dead, those who hear his voice. And then at a future day, one day, he's going to say, grave, give up. And the dead are going to be raised. Every graveyard in this world is going to be emptied. And he speaks generally here of a resurrection. Though there's not a general resurrection, there are in Scripture different resurrections at different times for different people. There's the first resurrection and there's the last resurrection. But he speaks generally here of a resurrection. There's a day coming when everybody that's died is going to be raised and stand at either the judgment seat of Christ for the believer or at the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever. That'll be true of you and me as well, brothers and sisters. We will live out a little while, and then we're going to die. And for the Christian, that'll be glory. And we're going to sing and shout and leap on the streets of gold with the holy angels. As Tim said, no more of this cancer business talk. No more of this suffering talk. It'll be a memory in our mind that we'll say, oh, the difficulty of the journey just makes home a little sweeter. Because he has raised us from the dead. We were dead in sin. We were spiritually dead. And the Son was pleased to quicken us. He quickens whom he will. We heard his voice and he called us to life. Ezekiel talked about that as well in Ezekiel 37. It says Ezekiel was carried out to a valley, a great valley, and he scanned the valley and all he could see was bones. What a shameful thing. Many had died and they didn't even have the benefit of a burial. What a disgrace. There was their bodies. All their flesh is gone. Now their bones just bleaching in the desert sun. And God says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, Lord, you know. And God said, Ezekiel, I want you to preach to them. Prophesy to these dead bones. And that's what's going on in every country in this world today. All around this world on this Lord's Day, there are preachers preaching to dead bones. And God may be pleased to do a miracle through the foolishness of preaching to dead bones. He may raise up the dead. He may quicken whom he will. He may do a miracle that we'll never get over. Ezekiel, you preach, and as you preach, I will breathe on them. Ezekiel said, I saw bone joined to bone, and they stood up a mighty army. And God said, now call for the wind. And of course, all that is the preaching of the word and the moving of the spirit. The preaching of the word and the blowing of God's breath, his wind, his movement upon these dead ones. And they live. Amen. Is this our testimony or not, brothers and sisters? You and I were dead. We may have grown up in a Christian home. We may have had many privileges as children, been brought to the meetings, hearing things as a youngster that took root in our little minds and hearts. But that didn't do it. The best parental example and the best parental oversight cannot cause the dead to live. But we do our little bit and we do our best and we pray and we weep and we call out to God. And God raises the dead. Just like Ezekiel 37, just like John 5. You're still in John 5, I think, are you? Look at chapter 6, verse 44. The Lord Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Why can't they come? Because they're dead. It's not that they're trying to come. They really want to come. They're pressing through and trying to get to God. And God said, no, I'm sorry, not you. You can't come. That's not what the verse is saying at all. It's not that some are really trying and want to get to God and God rejects them arbitrarily. It's not that at all. It's saying that no one is able to come for the same reason that Romans 3 says there's none that seeks after God. They can't find him because they're not looking. They don't want him. They're dead. The only thing of beauty their heart knows is the beauty of sin, which is no beauty at all, right? They crave self-glory. They crave fleshly satisfaction. They crave the perverted desires of their heart. If God put the desires of our heart today on a screen, we'd all run out of this place with our heads covered, ashamed. We'd get home, we'd say, I can't face them anymore. They've seen me. Well, beloved, God's seen us. And he says, none seek me. Romans 3. There's none that understands. There's none righteous. There's none that seeks after God. Why? Because we're dead in trespasses and sins. You look down a little further in this chapter, verse 65 says, and he said, therefore said I unto you, John 6, 65, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. It must be a divine grant. It must be given by the Father. Otherwise, no man can come. He doesn't have the ability to come. He's unable to come. He's inclined to come. He's disinclined to come. His heart is never inclined toward God. It's always inclined away from God. Romans 1 says he pushes the truth away from him. He rejects the truth about God that he sees in creation. And he props up a false God. And he rejects the true God. Romans 1. Because he's dead. He's helping us to see, beloved, the depths that sin had taken us to. Death Valley, that's where we live. That was home. The suffocating, dead life called an unregenerate life. But in Christ and by his mighty power, he's lifted up to union with him. Blessed be his name. We're no longer dead. We are now alive. I attribute your being here today to the fact that you have been made alive. I attribute your perseverance. Why did you not give up having faced all that you faced in your life? Some of you have survived cancer. Some of you have lost children and spouses and friends and siblings. Some of you have been betrayed and hurt and wounded. And yet here you are in the assembly today singing and hearing the word and praising God. How do you explain such a thing? Some of you are limping. Some of you are wounded. Some of you are deeply scarred. But your heart is happy in Christ because you're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. You are now alive with a supernatural, divinely implanted life that causes you to long for and love and live your life as best you can for the glory of Christ who made us alive. Amen? To take it further, John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 says this, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. That's 19 and 20. So they love the dark and they hate the light. How can you explain such a thing? Man is more corrupt than we've thought. Our heart is worse off than we fully understood. Light comes into the world and we do not embrace him. We run from him. God comes walking into the garden in the cool of the day to fellowship with Adam and Eve, and they run from him. They run away from him. They hide. They blame each other. There's static in the garden now. There's conflict. There's chaos. What happened? Well, it wasn't that God changed, was it? Something drastic happened to the hearts of man and woman, and they died. And they no longer loved to walk with him. They ran away from him. And it was no longer, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's mine. You gave her to me. And he loves his wife. Now he says, this woman that you gave me, she made me eat it. And now they've broken fellowship with God, and they've broken communion with one another. And this world is the mess that it is today because of the deadness of the people that live in it. Spiritually dead. People don't love one another because their hearts do not love Christ. They don't love one another because they don't love God. They don't love God because they're dead to him. They don't understand him. They don't value him. They don't fear him. They don't reverence him. They're spiritually dead. It gets worse. Not only do they love darkness and hate the light, John 3:19 and 20 respectively, but Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the mind that is set on fleshly things, is not subject to the law of God. It is hostile to God. It's not just that we run away when we hear God calling, like Adam and Eve did. It's that our hearts are now actively hostile to him, Romans 8:7. We're not just passively away from God. We're actively, with all our might, fighting against the God who made all things. Romans 8:7. It is our mind, the mind that is set on the flesh, the unregenerate man. I'm not talking about the Christian. I'm not talking about one that's been born again. I'm talking about one that's dead and needs to be born again. Right? That unregenerate man, that natural man or woman, is at enmity. They're hostile in their minds to God. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Did you hear that verse? The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Psalm 10:4. His heart is full of pride. He is a wicked man. He will not seek God. He will not even think of God. If he does think of God, it'll be a hateful, hostile thought. So you put all these verses together. Genesis 2:17, Romans 5:12. Matthew 8:22, let the dead bury their dead. 1 Timothy 5:6, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. John 5:21 and 25. Ezekiel 37, the dry bones passage, where God calls bones to live. The John 6:44 and 65. The John 3:19 and 20. The Romans 8:7. Psalm 10:4. One more. 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man. Now, who is he talking about? The natural man. The unregenerate man. The unsaved man. The man in his native state, his natural state, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. The Spirit of God comes with truth, and that natural man scoffs and mocks. He does not receive it. He says, that's utter foolishness. I'm not going to be a fool and bow to such nonsense. What rubbish that is. The things of the Spirit of God, the precious things of Christ, the truth about eternal life look foolish to this natural man, for he has not the faculty to see. He receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. He's dead, beloved. He's dead, spiritually dead, very much alive for his own glory, but dead to the glory of God. Now, that dead man may do some good things. He may help a little lady across the street. but he doesn't help a lady across the street because he loves God. He's doing it because he has a little decency in him to do a common act of courtesy for someone. But he doesn't do it for a love of Christ. He doesn't do it for the glory of God. He may give great money to the good cause of some kind or another, but he doesn't do it because he's keeping that first and greatest commandment to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's doing it perhaps for a tax write-off, or he's doing it to get great fame to himself. And everybody says, what a benevolent man he is. Did you hear how much he gave to that? And he took it for himself, you see. So a dead man can do, relatively speaking, good things, but he's dead in his sins, and he never does any good thing for the right reason, the glory of Christ. I'm preaching basic doctrine today. You've got to get this. You've got to understand what the Scriptures teach us about how sinful is a sinner. Just how sinful is a sinner? Or just how fallen are we? When we fell in Adam in the Garden of Eden, how far did we fall? Was it a minor fall? Was it a sprain of our ankle? No, beloved, it wasn't an ankle sprain. It was a neck breaking. It was a fatal fall. We fell so far that it killed us. We died in Adam, spiritually dead. And the importance of this, the reason I'm putting this before you, the reason we're bearing down on one word today mainly, and you hath he quickened who were dead. We're bearing down on that word because if we understand what we were by nature, we will marvel at the grace of God. We will marvel at the grace of God. We ought to sing, as old John Newton sang, that old former slave trader, he realized what a wicked man he was, and he wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." We'll understand, we'll value the grace of God, the free grace of God to wretches if we'll understand that we lived in Death Valley. That we were not just crippled a little bit, limping a little bit, mostly good, but needing a little help. No, we were utterly dead in trespasses and sins. We won't sing like so many sing today, I fear. If the truth be known, they don't sing "Amazing Grace." They sing "Expected Grace." How reasonable the sound that fixed a decent person like me. I once was somewhat lost, but now I found my way, and I'm so proud of me. I fear that that's what many today meet and say they're worshiping God, but really they're just glorying in themselves because they're good people, they think. Needing a little help, yeah, we've stumbled along the way, and we've got a few soil spots on our robes, but mostly we're upright before God, and we won't start with Ephesians 2:1, and we won't glory in the grace of God in Christ because we don't see the depths from which he found us. And now as we close, I want to quote from you George Whitefield, the great evangelist, who was preaching on this text, and he compared God raising a dead man to Christ's raising of Lazarus. And here's what he said. "Come, ye dead, you Christless, unconverted sinners. Come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased man, Lazarus. Behold him laid out there, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave with a great stone placed on the top of it. View him. View him again and again. Go nearer to him. Be not afraid. Smell him. Oh, how he stinketh. Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions. And a stone was laid on the sepulcher, so there is a stone of unbelief upon thy stupid heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in this state not only 4 days, but many years, sinking in the depths of hell, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is still more affecting, thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. You may boast of your own exalted free will. You may boast of the force and energy of some moral persuasion, some rational argument, which may have their place. But all your efforts exerted with never so much vigor will prove fruitless and abortive till that same Jesus who said, "Take away the stone," and cried, "Lazarus, come forth," also quickens you. Why would Christ call Lazarus out of the grave? Lazarus can't hear. Lazarus's ears don't work anymore. They stopped working 4 days prior. And yet Christ will say, "Lazarus, come forth." Somehow he gives him ears to hear. Somehow he gives him eyes to see and walk out of the grave. And then he says, "Now take those grave clothes off. Loose him. Let him go." He's not wearing grave clothes no more. He's no longer dead. He's alive. And he sits with Jesus in the next chapter and worships at the table with Christ. The reason you heard is because he made your ears work. They were dead. They didn't hear before. They didn't work right. The reason you saw clearly the issue that is your sin is because God gave you a heart and a mind and an eye to see it. It wasn't that you were smart. It wasn't that you figured it out. You say, "Well, I'm well-read. I'm educated. I have a good head on my shoulders." Yeah, a dead head on your dead shoulders apart from Christ. Amen? With a foul heart bound with corruptions too numerous to mention and too embarrassing to mention. And yet, as Ezekiel preached to the dead and God wrought the miracle, so here is one greater than Ezekiel, not merely told to preach to the dead, but calling the dead out. May it be so in this place today. If it hadn't ever happened, I'm going to do something very foolish, and I'm going to say, "Dead sinner, look at Christ. Dead man, dead woman, hear the gospel. Christ alone is the door of salvation. Hear the good shepherd say, 'I will lead you to the pasture of my Father's house. I will lead you home.'" Enough of this self-help talk. Enough of this psychobabble nonsense. You can't help yourself. You're the problem. You can't fix yourself. You're dead. You can't move toward God one inch because you have no ability to move. You're dead. But it is the grace of God that he uses the means of the Word of God. He uses Ezekiel preaching to dead bones, and he uses little pastors and preachers to say, "Come to Christ," and somehow he does a miracle. He raises the dead. Amen. Amen. Praise be to God. Stand for prayer now. Because of sin, we're going to die physically. This whole world is a testimony that God meant what he was saying when he said, "When you eat of this, you'll die." Adam died eventually. He began to die that moment, and eventually his body wore out in death, and so did Eve. We will all die one day because of sin. For the Christian, it'll be a merciful thing, because when we die, we'll no longer sin. It'll be a sweet thing, won't it? To be free from this old ugly clinger, just clinging to us all our lives, pulling us down and pulling us the wrong ways, to be free of that, finally. But we're going to die because of sin, and we're already spiritually dead by nature. And if we die in that state, we will experience the third kind of death, eternal death, or the second death, separation from God forever in the lake of fire. But here is Christ Jesus through his word saying, the Spirit of God will blow like the wind and none can stop him. He'll blow where he wills. You won't understand it. You can only see it went this way and it came from that way, but you won't see how he does it. It's his doing. It's his job. He will give you a new birth. And if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter it. But you hear the gospel, and it's by the means of the preached gospel that the Spirit of God blows and moves. Perhaps he's moving today in your life. We'll continue this study if God gives us another chance, but you know, you may not have another chance. I'd like to add some urgency to this closing words. You can't boast of tomorrow. You can't say, well, I'll go on and listen to this study further and see if I agree or not. It's not your job to judge God's word. God's word judges us. We're the ones flawed here, not the scriptures. The scriptures tell us the facts, the truth. Only a fool would argue or reject any part of God's word. Amen. This is a truth of the utter depravity of man, the total inability of a sinner to fix himself, to do anything, to move toward God on his own. God must work a miracle. May he receive all the praise from his people today. Father, thank you that you do not flatter us with lies. You wound us with the truth. But it's a temporary wounding if we listen. It opens us up like a surgeon's scalpel. It is sharp and precise. And it shuts our mouths with our boasting. And it reveals us as a dead, helpless, hell-bound, perverse, Satan-ensnared, blind sinner. And that's where the truth meets us. And that offends us, Father, initially. And the gospel is very offensive to a proud sinner. But that offense then sets us free if we yield, if we hear, if we believe. The gospel to us is no longer offensive. It is good news from a far country. It's like cold waters to a thirsty soul. It is more valuable than silver or gold. We will be singing the gospel together one day, 10 million years from now, and ascribing worth to the Lamb of God who called us up from the dead and washed us in his own blood and brought us all the way home. May this be our song right now, our joy. May we quit with these foolish notions of our accomplishments or of our taking an iota of glory. We say salvation is of the Lord. And we say, now, if you've done this for us, Father, if you've raised us up that far and reached down that far, we're yours. Body, soul, mind, and spirit, all of us. We're totally yours if you've done that for us. Give us the strength and the grace and the holy desire to live that out. In Jesus' name, amen.